In the book of Galatians, we're going to be reading in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. So if you want to take the advantage and open your Bible or check it out on your device, we're going to be reading the first 9 verses of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Have you experienced so much in vain, if it really was in vain? So again, I ask, does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So also Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. The Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. This is God's word. I'd like to do something this morning. I'd like you just to close your eyes right where you are and think, come on up, Denny, let's get these collected first. We don't want to beat you on the head as they're coming by. Thanks. Okay, I want you to close your eyes just for a minute, and I want you to think, just like kind of let your mind go for a few seconds, and think, is there a sin that for me is a bridge too far? One that kind of pops into your mind, and you just say, if anything that I could do, I would never go there. Or if I did, it would be such an incredible letdown that I just don't know if I could recover. Let the wheels turn. Okay. I don't know if anything came to mind or not. For some of you, we think of the city of Corinth. Could it be the divisions in Corinth where you're just always fighting at somebody's throat? Could it be the gross sexual immorality that was there? Could it be the breakdown of the family? Could it be the disorder that was going on where people are suing one another and just... Maybe if we think about Ephesus, could it be the first love thing? Where you fell in love with Christ at one point, but somehow or another you've just lost it and you're going through the motions. Could it be the self-sufficiency of Laodicea, where you just look at God and say, I don't need you, I've got everything I need. For some it could be money, sex, power. There are so many things that could fit into our mind that says, you know, I've known people that went there and I just lost it all. I couldn't recapture my respect for them. I just couldn't do it. Is there one overriding sin? And for most of us, we'd land on different things. And a lot of it would have to do with our experience, maybe with people who have let us down, or with places that we have gone before in life, where we just look back at that, and even as we think about it, that little line of embarrassment, that little line of red kind of goes up because we're still humiliated by what happened. I think there are a few of us, maybe none of us, that would look at that and say, yeah, I was just really legalistic. Really? That's it? That's the place where you could go where you would say, that's the thing that would tear me down. And yet, as we look into the book of Galatians, we see how seriously Paul takes this, and we're going to get into this in just a minute. But as we get into this and as we look at it, we're going to find that Paul uses language with the people who are toying with this and who are moving that direction. He uses this language in terms that are almost unparalleled in the New Testament. The language, the virulence of his discussion is just, of his talking to them, it's just absolutely incredible. But most of us, when we heard the idea of legalism, we thought, whew, what a relief, because this sermon isn't for me. I'm so glad that we're talking about legalism, because that's not my problem. Because you know what? Legalism is always somebody else's sin, isn't it? I'm not legalistic. I'm principled. But you, on the other hand, that's kind of the way we think. And we don't understand how really pervasive and pernicious it is. You know what the word pernicious means? Pernicious means that it's something that has a harmful effect, but especially in a gradual or a subtle way, it sneaks up on us. It just comes in and settles down. And we don't even know it's there, and that's what makes it so sinister. Because for us, legalism is like a symptomless disease. It just keeps going and growing. And the reality is, while we think it may not be a sermon for me, while we may think I can check out and just think about the game this afternoon, or think about other things I have to do, or what's going on for lunch, the reality is there's a little legalist hiding inside of all of us. Just waiting to get out, just waiting to break out. How serious is it? One of the reasons it's so serious is because it is so infectious. Listen to what Chuck Swindoll says. He says, you want to mess up the minds of your kids? Here's how to do it. Guaranteed. Raise them in a legalistic, tight context of external religion where performance is more important than reality, than spirituality. Fake your faith. Sneak around and pretend your spirituality. Train your child to do the same and embrace a long list of do's and don'ts publicly, but hypocritically practice them privately. And whatever you do, never, never, never own up to your hypocrisy. Act one way, but live another, and you can count on it. Emotional and spiritual damage will occur. And what's most likely to happen is the legalism that you train your children up in, when they are old, they will not depart from it, and they will just kind of keep moving down the line. And one generation to the next generation to the next generation, your legalism can be repeated 4 to 5 generations. Stern, harsh, overbearing, performance-oriented. Measuring up to the mark in order to earn somebody's love. Getting the 100 instead of the 99 so that you're sure to find yourself struggling for approval. I want to think about it for just a minute, because part of the reason we struggle with the idea of being legalistic is we don't really understand what it means. We don't understand, we don't have a full orb definition of it, because most of us park on what I would call the first pillar of legalism. The first pillar of legalism, Paul talks to the Galatians, and this is where most of us park, because legalism in the first level is a sense of my salvation rests on Christ, and that's almost good enough, and I just need to get something to push it over the mark. It's what we've been calling Christ plus. It's usually something like rules, commandments, associations that will push us over the line to salvation. It's a classic definition, and it's very comforting because most of us are savvy enough, most of us understand enough to know that we're not going to say that. How is salvation gained? Salvation is gained by grace through faith. And so we all know the drill. Do you need to add anything to Jesus Christ? And we all say, no, we don't need to add anything to Jesus Christ. You'll need to go to a cult somewhere or some other religion to find that. But that's not us. That's not me. Whew. I'm not a legalist. But there is a second, more subtle aspect or pillar to legalism. Although we're saved by faith in Christ, sanctification or holiness or being good, kind of getting recommended to God, is seen through following and submitting to certain rules, standards, or disciplines. Getting to know God by faith, but achieving holiness or sanctification by doing. And it's a performance kind of thing where we're striving to get God's approval. How am I holy? Well, people who are caught in this usually like to talk about how many hours they spend in prayer. I got up and I prayed for 2 hours this morning and it was wonderful. We just did a read through the Bible last year. And for most people, it was a real blessing. For most people, it was a kind of a new experience. It was an exciting experience. It was an experience where they got into the pattern and the habit of reading and understanding and loving it. But you know, it's awfully easy to get to the end of that particular chapter, to get to the end of that experience and just enjoy asking people, say, have you ever read through the Bible? No, I haven't. Well, I have. And the check mark is made. And there's something that says, I'm a little bit better. I'm a little bit holier for doing this. This is often characterized by certain mystical aspects of finding Christ, where we have the idea that if I go to enough retreats, that finding Christ and knowing God's will is extremely difficult and hard to find, and it's way out there. And so I set out on this journey. And as I set out on the journey, I do the right things. I follow the right disciplines. I go to the right retreat centers. I follow the right mystical theology and the right things. And eventually, I've arrived because I set out on the journey to do it. And I have gained the knowledge that few other people have because I have actually done the deed. I have worked the work. I have followed the course and the prescribed thing. And so we set all of these measures and all of these marks that say, because I have done these things, I am therefore holy. Salvation is by grace. There's no question about it. But my sanctification is by my hard work and by filling in the blanks and by checking off the boxes. That's how it works. And so sanctification becomes a performance-oriented goal in my life. And we confuse the goal with the means. Because I want to tell you, there is nothing wrong. I talked about prayer. I want to just let you know I'm not against prayer. It's a great thing. You ought to do it. I'm not against studying and reading the Bible. I think you ought to do it. I think it's a great thing. I'm not against reading through the Bible in a year. It's a fantastic experience. I'm not against retreats. I'm not against studying. I'm not against any of those things. But when that becomes the goal instead of the means to the end of knowing Christ, I have slipped from a dynamic, I'm crucified with Christ, but nevertheless I live. But it's not me, it's Christ that lives through me. We've confused the means with the goal. And we're going to find ourselves wearing our badges rather proudly. This is the second aspect of legalism. And while the first one is kind of set off to the side, the second one is alive and well. And the problem is that second aspect of legalism is worn by people who live exemplary lives and do very well, and it doesn't look like sin because it's pernicious is the word. It's subtle. The third pillar of legalism is where I take certain human preferences, things that I feel comfortable with. I made a joke earlier that David over at Horchata's a drink, whatever it is, that David over at Cam Community is a Giants fan. And the truth is, you can be a Giants fan and be a Christian. But the reality is, we take human preferences and we plow them into our faith and we baptize them with God's approval. God says nothing about them. But yet somehow or another, we take it and say, this is what you must be in order to be a Christian or in order to be God's will. It can happen with human preferences. It can happen with certain philosophies. It happens with politics all the time. It happens with standards, and we infuse God's biblical absolutes in them, trying to say that this is what you must do if you're going to be spiritual and perhaps even if you're going to be a Christian. Human preferences, where I look out and on disputable matters, on secondary issues, we just can't even give allowances. And if you think the first is out for most of us, which it is, if you think the second is prevalent, this is almost universal. And this is where it hides, because you know what I believe and the standards that I have ought to be your standards. And you ought to believe just what I believe, and you ought to behave just what I behave, and I will reach back and grab God's approval in order to force it down on you. This is why God said to one of the prophets, don't say, I've seen a vision from the Lord, because you take your own words and you baptize them with God's authority. So legalism is a difficult problem. It's a problem that's right there in front of us. But I want to give a word of caution. When we talk about legalism today, we don't want to park or affirm something called antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is a long word, and most of us will probably have to struggle back to go and to say, what does it mean? There's a simple definition for antinomianism. Simply, anything goes. Anything goes. There is no such thing as an expectation by God. There is no such thing as an absolute. There is no such thing as a rule that we just do whatever we want. Antinomianism is not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a complete removal of expectations, but we are talking about legalism on these three fronts. And it's at this point that Paul moves into a whole different tone in his book. He starts off the book in the first two chapters that we've seen already saying, I'm amazed that you're leaving the gospel for a different gospel, for a gospel of a different kind that isn't any good news at all. And he goes on to talk about the reality of the fact that the gospel that Paul preached to them came down from God, that it was revealed to him by God, and that this precious thing did not go filtered through other theological schools or theological institutions. It didn't come filtered through the apostles, that it was a direct revelation from God and therefore precious, divine, inspired. He goes on to say that he didn't, after he received this, he didn't go asking permission to preach the gospel because God had given him a mandate. He goes on to say that this gospel that he received is very resilient. We've had it for 2,000 years, and the purity of the gospel is maintained. On the other hand, it is very fragile because it is very easy for us to back away like Peter did, for us to become the hypocrite, for us to become the person that says one thing and does another and communicates something else than the pure gospel. And Paul comes to this, and he's just been building on the preciousness of the gospel, on the value of the gospel, and suddenly, boom, everything kind of blows up. We do a disservice when we read the scripture with in kind of an emotionless monotone, because we don't get the emphasis of what it's saying. Paul uses strong language. He says, "You foolish Galatians." This is one of the few times when Paul directly addresses his audience in such stark terms. I want to let you in on a little secret. If you want to be intimidating to somebody in the midst of the argument, just keep using their name time and time again. I used to do this all the time. I'd say, "Now, Tom, if you want to do this and this and this, do that, Tom." And you just keep using the same name over and over again. It's intimidating, but it's moving in and it's getting into somebody's personal space. Paul is moving into their personal space. He never says, "You Corinthians, you Ephesians." He never addresses them like that, but he does the Galatians, and he does it with a strong word. When he says, "You foolish Galatians," it's a sign of harshness that's sometimes required and sometimes it isn't. It means literally, "You stupid, silly, senseless Galatians." The way Phillips puts it, he says, "Oh, you dear idiotic Galatians. Surely you cannot be so idiotic. Surely you cannot be so foolish." That's the way one translator puts it. This is a strong word, and he is just driving it home. This is crazy what you're talking about, because you're talking about turning back. You're talking about turning away from something very valuable to something that is absolutely worthless. Why were they so susceptible? Why is it that the Galatians have heard the precious gospel that Paul has given it, and Paul said, I'm amazed that so quickly you're turning back. Why is it that they're turning back? I believe that there are four reasons. I believe, number one, that there was a stark comparison with respectable people. There's a sense that legalistic people are somehow or another obnoxious. That somehow or another they're despicable. That's the problem, is legalism actually, in quotes, makes you better. Because you're striving for a higher standard. You're striving to be the right thing. You're striving to, you're constantly forcing yourself. You're driven by performance. There's a stark comparison with people that the Galatians looked at. They didn't have problems with idolatry. They didn't have trouble with prostitution. They didn't do any of that stuff. There's also, secondly, a strong sense of biblical superiority that these people had. They came knowing the Old Testament. They could run circles around the Galatians when they talked about the Old Testament. These were not dumb people. These were people that were highly respected. They were biblically aware. And the Galatians had a desire to please. Why? Because they're just Galatians. They can't measure up. And on the one hand, there's a sense of superiority on the part of those who are coming in and wooing them into kind of a legalistic framework and saying, "You can be better, you can be like me." And on the other hand, there's a sense of inferiority of the Galatians because of their background, because of the wreckage that they've left in people's lives, because of the religions, the polytheistic religions that they've come in. There's a sense of inferiority. And finally, because of that inferiority, there's a sense of inadequacy. God couldn't possibly work through me. God couldn't possibly give me insight. I have to rely completely on somebody else. And so I think these four factors will often lead somebody towards a sense of needing to follow, needing to be a part of this legalistic aspect. And Paul goes to the heart of the matter when he says, "Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was portrayed as crucified." And so he's calling them back to their roots. He's saying, "I want you to remember that when I came to you, I didn't come talking about circumcision. I didn't come talking about the law. I didn't come talking about Jewishness. When I came to you, I came talking about Jesus." It's kind of like in Romans, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's kind of like in Corinth when he says, I determined to know nothing but Christ and Christ crucified. I came to you with the pure milk of the gospel. I came to you with the simplicity of the gospel that says Jesus loves you. I came to you with the truth of the gospel that said Jesus died for you. This was what I came with. Jesus was portrayed as crucified. It was not complicated. It was not difficult to understand, and that you didn't need anyone else. He goes on to say this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or believing in what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you trying to finish by means of the flesh? Paul says, let's take a trip down memory lane. You remember when you came. You remember when you understood the truth of the gospel. What happened? Did you need to be circumcised? No. Did you need to learn 40 verses of Scripture? No. What did you need? What happened? They said, well, we believed in Christ. We embraced Jesus. We understood that Christ was crucified and that he redeemed us. That's what we understood. And Paul says, remember that. Did anybody talk to you about the law? No. Did anyone talk to you about circumcision? You got saved by the simple grace of God when God simply opened up his arms and said, I love you and Jesus died for you. You accepted, you received it. After beginning by the Spirit, are you going to continue by the works of the flesh? Are you going to step back into slavery? Are you going to step back into works-oriented and performance-oriented? Because you're not going to be able to do it. Paul says, you're stepping away from grace. Have you experienced so much again? So again I ask you, did God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law? Or by believing what you heard? When did you receive the Spirit? And this is an obvious reference to more than just what we experience when we come to Christ, the filling of the Spirit. When I say just that, I don't mean that that's belittling, but I mean that there's an obvious reference here to the reality that in the Galatian church, when Paul came and when he preached the gospel, there was an expression of what we call the sign gifts, that they were probably speaking in tongues, that they were probably involved in, that they probably saw miracles happening among them. There was an authenticating grace that came with the gospel. And Paul says, when did that come? Was anybody talking about the law? Was anybody talking about circumcision? Was anybody talking about any? No. So why is it that you are so anxious to add something to that grace? Are you going to try to add something in that's going to build a wall between you and God? Because when you came to Christ, God said, hello, Galatians, I accept you as Galatians. You don't have to leave your Galatian heritage behind. Now, you have to leave behind certain things like paganism, but as far as being a Galatian, you don't have to do that. I mean, stop and think. I don't have anything against France. But if somebody came to me and said, you have to give up your American citizenship and be a Frenchman in order to be a Christian, that would be a rather high wall to climb over, wouldn't it? If somebody comes to them and says, God does not accept you as a Gentile, all of a sudden that becomes a high wall. And we're going to talk about that wall later on as we go in Scripture. But the reality is, God says, I accept you as Galatians. I accept you as Americans. I accept Africans as Africans. I accept Asians as Asians. I accept Eastern Europeans as Eastern Europeans. And you have this marvelous realization that God has blown out the walls, and he's going to talk about that. He's going to talk about that in just a few minutes. But the reality is, they have received Christ. And he says, so then, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. What do you think that the Judaizers, the circumcision party, has been encouraging them to do? It's been encouraging them to say, you could be just like Abraham. You could be just like all of the Jews of the Old Testament. But really, Father Abraham is the one that we look to. He's the one that we go to. And Paul is saying, but you're already there. You're already a son of Abraham, because understand that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance. Whoa, here's something I want you to think about. It's a very unusual use of the word. Scripture foresaw. Paul doesn't say God foresaw. Paul doesn't say God spoke through the scripture. He says that scripture foresaw, and it's almost like he endows scripture in the Old Testament with personhood. This is a clear statement of the inspiration of scripture, that scripture, in a sense, looked down the road and saw what was coming and laid the foundation with Abraham. How did scripture do that? How did it proclaim the gospel? It said, all nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Abraham believed God. So, what leg did the Judaizers, did the circumcision party have to stand on? They look back to Abraham and they say, Abraham is the father of everything. So if Abraham's the father of everything, let's ask a question. Was Abraham saved by the Mosaic Law? The answer is no, because the Mosaic Law wouldn't exist for another 430 years. There was no such thing as the Mosaic Law when Abraham got saved. Was Abraham saved by circumcision? No, because when Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, there would still be decades before Abraham would actually be circumcised and be commanded to be circumcised. So Abraham was saved without the law. He was saved without circumcision. Abraham believed God. What did he believe? God said, I want you to leave your land and I want you to go to a place that I will show you. And I'll take care of you. Abraham said, where am I going? God said, I'll let you know when you get there. What am I supposed to do? I'll let you know when you get there. You just go and I'll take care of you. So God made a promise to Abraham, and Abraham believed that God would take care of him, and he simply acted on that belief. And God said, you're righteous. Not because of what you've done, but because of what you believed. The Father of the faithful. And God said to the Galatians, these folks are trying to tell you that if you just add circumcision to your life, if you just follow certain feast days, if you just follow certain rules and regulations, if you just eat kosher food, if you just check off the boxes, then you'll be like Abraham. And Paul says, but you already are. You're blessed by the Father of the faithful. Don't turn away from that. Don't give that up, because it's devastating. But it's not just about what they're turning away from. It's what they're turning toward, what they're in danger of moving toward. Because those who rely on faith are just, they're like Abraham already. But in verse 10, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law. Now he's changing it. You're thinking about going back to the law. You're thinking about it's more appealing. If only I have the list of checkboxes that I can check off, the list of rules that I can follow, if only I have those preferences that people have and I adopt those for my own, not because God said it, but because they said it. If only I do all of those things, then everything will be just fine. For those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. So you're going from a blessing to a curse. By turning away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, God says, you are accepted in Jesus. By turning away from the gospel, you're turning away from something that says, I am loved. And you're turning toward a curse. And what is the curse? God says, if you want to follow the law, you better follow the law. And you better follow everything. If you want to be performance-oriented, you better be performance-oriented. But your life will be like that teacher that I often quote in elementary school, that when a student handed in a test, the test came back perfect, 100%. And the teacher wrote on the top of the exam, "Nice work, but messy." And that's what the law does. The law always focuses on that one thing. Even 100% wasn't good enough to get the teacher's unqualified congratulations. There had to be that note that said, you could have done better. You could have given that extra little effort. Whenever they talk about the 99th percentile in statistical analysis, you should be aware of there's no such thing as the 100th percentile. No such thing. Because you can never be absolutely perfect. If you want to live under the law, you live under the law. Because it's written that cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. And here it comes. No one who follows the law will be justified before God. Galatians, you foolish, foolish Galatians. If you want to step back into the curse, step back in. But you'll lose it. Because you will not be justified under the law. You will not be sanctified under the law. You will not be relationally fed in terms of your relations with other people by forcing your standards on them under the law. It just doesn't work. Performance orientation doesn't work with God. It doesn't work with one another. It doesn't work in families. It just doesn't work. But he goes on to say this. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who lives these things, who does these things, will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Christ redeemed us. Oh, Galatians, you've already been bought. Galatians, you've already come under the love of Christ. You've been redeemed. It's a wonderful, wonderful word. I see it in a story about a pastor in Boston who one of the little street urchins was coming down the street one day, and he had caught three little wild birds, and he had them in a little coop, a little cage that he had made by himself, and he was walking home with these birds. The pastor looked down at the boy and said, "Boy, what are you going to do with those birds?" And he said, "I'm going to take them home, play with them a little while, and then I'm going to feed them to the cat." Feed them to the cat? Well, how about if I buy those birds from you? He said, "Mister, you don't want those birds. They're not songbirds. They're just old junk wild birds. They're no good for anything." He said, "I'll buy them from you for $2. "Mister," he said, "look, it's my $2. If I want to buy the birds in the coop, I can do that. Here's your birds. I'll take my $2," and off he went. Pastor went out in back of the church, sat there for a minute and looked at those birds and opened the door of that cage, and off the birds flew. Free at last. Pastor talked about it the following Sunday. He said, "Those birds weren't songbirds, but I just had the sense that when they were flying off, that they were singing, because they were destined for something else other than that cat." That's redeemed. Because I don't know if this comes as a big surprise to you, but we're not songbirds. We're just not. We're not that pretty. We're not that desirable. We're not that good. We're not the cream of the crop. We're not the top of the hill. We're just us. We've got a lot of mess in our lives. We've got a lot of hypocrisy in our lives. We've got a lot of legalism in our lives. We've got a lot of junk in our lives. We've got a lot of everything. And yet, God opens the cage door and doesn't free us to wild, sensuous living. He frees us to follow him like he earnestly desired that we follow him, because it goes on to say, he redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. He redeemed us in order that blessing might go to the Gentiles. He says, you Galatians, you are like the pioneers in this new thing where God has blown open the doors, where God has said to the entire world, I receive you as you are, not as you should be, not as you will be. I receive you as you are to those who come to him in faith in Jesus Christ. I embrace you and I take you for my own. You don't have to become something else in order to become something new. And I did this so that you might be the prototypes of this whole new thing where God blows the walls out on the faith, where you don't come to God through intermediaries, you come to God through Christ. You don't come to God through another nation as a waypoint, you come to Christ. An amazing thing, and he says he does it so that you might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, the Galatians may have been tempted to go back, but they knew one thing for sure, because Paul says, he says, you receive the Spirit. And it's easy for us to look and to say, oh, I wish that we had those visible expressions. I wish that we had the miracles. I wish that we had the tongues. I wish that we had all of that thing. If we do or if we don't, that's a subject for another day. But the point is, all of that is trivial compared to the reality of having the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives, what God has given us. He said, all of this happened so that God might be with you. You might experience God. You might know God. You might understand who God is. That's why all of this happened. The question is, when we have so much that we shouldn't turn away from, and it's so devastating to turn toward it, when legalism is such a bad deal, why in the world don't we recognize the truth? Because it destroys the reality of God's grace. Legalism and grace don't coexist. You can't have one and the other, because a little bit of legalism destroys a lot of grace. It's so dangerous because it will poison your relationship with your kids if you are known as that legalist that is always demanding and never forgiving, always pointing out the error and never pointing out the good. If that is your orientation, if you are that performance-oriented person that feels somehow or another it's going to hurt your children to care, it's going to hurt your children to compliment, it's going to hurt your children to encourage, if somehow or another that's you, you're going to ruin your kids. You're going to ruin your spouse. You're going to ruin your church. There's just something about grace that is winsome, that is caring, that is loving. Why don't we recognize it? I think one of the reasons we don't is because we're hypocritical. Now, I want to pull that word apart for a minute. What is hypocritical? Think of two sections to it, hypo and critical. So let's rephrase it. Let's not call it hypocritical. Let's call it hypocritical. What does the prefix hypo mean? Well, if you're hypoglycemic, that means your blood sugar is too low, right? I'm right, right? Right, okay. If you're hypoglycemic, that means, I'm glad. If you're hypoglycemic, that means your blood sugar is too low. Strangely enough, hypocritical means that you're critical is too low in this sense. Because when things are going on, you look at others and you know how to be critical, but when you look back at yourself, somehow or another there's a hardness that settles in and there's too little criticism. There's too little realization. And that's why Romans chapter 2 verse 1 says, who are you that criticize others when you do the very same thing. Isn't that what happens with hypocritical people? They're criticizing everybody. They're pointing out all of the errors, saying you're wrong here and here and here. And the Bible says you do the very same thing. The very thing that you criticize, you're guilty of. We're hypocritical. We are not sensitive enough to our own selves, and we paint ourselves in a better picture than we ought. And I think this comes from a certain malady that we have. Hypocritical people will tend to compare their strengths with the weaknesses of other people, and they always win. They always appear to be better. They always appear to be superior. They always give off that little air that says, I'm better than you. And it's devastating in lives. This is important stuff. It's not trivial. But I think there's another aspect to why we do it. I think it's not that we're hypocritical or hypocritical. I think it's because we're hypercritical. It's kind of the flip side of the same coin. I think it's the coin that the Galatians, it's why the Galatians were sucked into it. Because when they looked at people who were superior biblically, quote unquote, who were superior in terms of behavior, quote unquote, were superior in their application of scripture, quote unquote. They could quote any verse, any scripture that you wanted. They somehow or another felt, God could never really love me. I can't trust myself. I can't trust the Spirit in my life. I have to rely on that secondary influence from other people. If they say I need circumcision, then I must need circumcision. If they say I need to follow the law, then I guess I need to follow the law, because I couldn't possibly rely on what I learned. I couldn't possibly rely on my experience. I couldn't possibly rely on any of those things. We become hypercritical, and hypercritical is the exact opposite. We compare our weaknesses with other people's strength, and we always come off losing. And so we gravitate toward those strong personalities. We gravitate towards those people that want to criticize and want to put us down. We gravitate toward them, and suddenly we find ourselves comforted in the fact that we are trying to imitate the very thing that God despises. Legalism doesn't help. So what's the key here? The key goes back to a verse that we saw last week, Galatians 2:20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. But all of the really, really good things that I can do to make my way to God and to make myself a little bit holier. All of the performance that I can put into this thing to finally get to the place where I can earn God's pleasure, earn God's affirmation, and earn the right to stand up before people and say, look at how good I am. That's not quite the verse as it's written in Scripture. The verse as it's written in Scripture is, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives through me. Instead of living for performance, confusing the means to the end of doing all of these things with the end itself of knowing and loving Christ and loving Christ love me, we find ourselves saying, I live for the Bible study. I live for the prayer. I live for the church attendance. I live for all of those things. Instead of saying, these are the expressions through which I find myself closer to Christ. Please remember, this is not an easy thing. Please remember that legalism will destroy a church. It will destroy a people. It will destroy you. It will hurt your kids. This is not easy stuff. But Scripture calls us to love God, to love Christ. God calls us not to allow this performance orientation to come into our mind. He says, reject that. Don't be conformed to the way the world looks at things, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Renewing of your mind, the new way of looking, the new way of living. And in many cases, it's not nearly so much that your life is going to change as much as it is that your motives are going to change. That your joy is going to change. Because you're facing a God now with open arms instead of crossed arms. Which God would you rather face? One with open arms or one who's standing at the door saying, didn't do so well today. Which God would you rather face? Lord, we thank you for the God of the open arms. We thank you for the reality of Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. We thank you, Lord, that we are like those birds that were released, not pretty beautiful songbirds that everybody would go and pay strong money for, but Lord, just $2 birds. Just $2 birds a little boy couldn't see any value in. But you do. Thank you, Lord, for accepting us when it's hard to even understand why you do. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.